We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God who has come in flesh. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verse 22, 1 John 2, 22. This is our seldom referenced deity proof for today. First John 2:22. Who is the liar, if not the one denying that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. And then what is the Antichrist? Well, what was just said was the one denying that Jesus is the Christ. And then this is the Antichrist, and it gets further definition. The one denying the Father and the Son. That is, to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to deny the Father and the Son. Because the Christ, among many other things, in the Old Testament is defined as God Himself. So, I don't know if you've ever read this way, but the one denying the Father and the Son means the one denying the God, singular, who is Father and Son. Everyone denying the Son doesn't have the Father either in verse 23, and if we understand verse 22 the way that I've described it, then verse 23 makes perfect sense. I can't deny the one who is God without denying the one who is God. And thus, another proof, though not very often related to, that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ's deity, Christ Jesus's Godhead, Christ's Godhood. And He has come in the flesh. Our text for today is five verses in Psalm 68. Why isn't somebody waving to me right now? Yes. Would you like to do that? See, you were to remind me, but I had to remind you to remind me. There we go. Thank you, Brenda. All right, here are our five verses for consideration. Something doesn't feel right. There it is. There's four chairs on that side. There's five chairs on that side. Someone has disturbed the cosmic balance of the universe. I think I know who it is, too. It wasn't me. Ready? God, in your exiting before your people, in your pacing in a desolation, Selah, earth quaked. Moreover, heavens dripped from the face of God, this Sinai, from the face of God, the God of Israel. Rainfall, a magnanimous gift, you are causing to move back and forth, God, and your inheritance was wearied. You established it. Your life dwelt in it. In your goodness, you will cause for the humble to be established, God. God will give a saying. Those females announcing a good message are an abundant army. Intriguing things in front of us today. Verse 7, God, in your exiting before your people, to exit is to go out. That's pretty simple, but think of it this way. In God going out before His people, that is, God leading His people. in your pacing, in a desolation. And then you have a comma there, because the sentence continues in verse 8, showing that Selah, which is part of verse 7, is inserted in the middle of a sentence, and thus the idea that we have that this is a musical notation rather gets support there, because it has no meaning in and of itself, let alone as just a word in the middle of a sentence that makes sense without it. This is the kind of thing, then, if we've talked about Selah in the past, that it's hanging. It comes from a word that means to hang, particularly to hang up. And so the idea has been, if you're doing something with music that makes it go up here, like you're hanging it up here, that may mean that we have a crescendo there, that you have a building up of the music, the sound, the volume. Or, we would talk like this, that we're going to hang up the music for a minute, it may be a pause. That is, that the music is going on, and we're going to hang this up, and then continue that music. Let's just consider that it might be the first one. Let's consider that first. If it is a swelling of the music, you have experienced this at times, and it contributes to the dramatic sense of that music. We sing a song here. I know we sing a song here that kind of does this, or at least Matthew and his cohort do this for us. And maybe you can volunteer what that song is. Maybe Matthew you know, or Christine. But there's a song that we sing that talks about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the next verse talks about His resurrection, and they always up the music discernibly when they talk about the resurrection. And there is, of course, a reason why they do that. We are all in sync with that reason. We are sympathetic with that reason. But that kind of thing is what Selah may mean. It would particularly make sense here, right? God, in your exiting before your people, in your pacing, in a desolation, and then if Selah means that, ramp it up, musical notation, it happens right between God pacing in a desolation and the earthquake. Moreover, heavens dripped from the face of God. Like some miraculous thing has happened. Some dramatic event has happened, and just like our song, whichever one that is, where you have the death of the Lord, and then you have this dramatic resurrection from the dead being spoken about. So God, in your exiting before your people, and you will see in the context that this is largely talking about the Exodus, in your pacing in a desolation, if you accept that before we get to the proof of it, you can just say the desolation here would be that wilderness, that desert in the Sinai Peninsula, that at the time was considered part of Arabia, but today is considered part of Egypt itself. The earth quaked, moreover, heavens dripped from the face of God. That is, because of the face of God. It was like God looked at the heavens, and the sky is crying. This Sinai, now Sinai places that in time, just where I said that we were dealing with that Exodus generation, when they were there, and then again, from the face of God, the God of Israel. This, you know, what is it when the sky is crying? There's a song I like, the sky is crying. Look at the tears run down the street. it's rain, right? It's like the sky's crying and there's the tears running down the street. Rainfall, then, now we don't know, more guesswork as to what that means. No deep spiritual meaning as to what we're talking about, the heavens dripping, because God looked at it. It's rainfall. Rainfall is here called, in verse 9, a magnanimous gift. Next time that you are walking and it starts raining, remember that that is a magnanimous gift, not just a gift. God gives rain upon the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to shine, also a magnanimous gift, on the just and the unjust. The sun was shining, I think it was yesterday, wasn't it? Today? Yeah, oh, it definitely was yesterday, but today, I wasn't out much today, but I was out all day yesterday, and I thought, I don't think I've seen this since mid-October, but it was good, I was reminded of Ecclesiastes, it is good for a man to see the sun in the days, under the sun in the days of the living. A magnanimous gift, I don't know how much even we relate to this, really. How much we are appreciative of the things that God does on a daily and even hourly basis. If we want to talk about things like breath, on a momentary basis. But maybe psalms like this, they should definitely help us to cultivate a spirit of thanksgiving. So rainfall, a magnanimous gift. You're causing to move back and forth, God. We've recently talked about this word in Hebrew that I'm translating as to move back and forth. That's the back and forth motion of what gets translated wave in the wave offering, when you're scraping a tool on an altar. God tells you not to do that if you're going to make an altar for Him, because if you move your tool back and forth on it, you will have defiled it. So it's this back and forth movement all the time. Here God does it with His magnanimous gift of rainfall. Moves it over here, moves it over there, moves it up there, moves it over here. And your inheritance was wearied. We have seen in the past, the Psalms have enabled us to see it, though we have certainly moved to Ephesians 3, 16 to 19, to even shore up the concept that the inheritance of God is His people. So if you would look around this room, you are seeing a portion of the inheritance of God. His inheritance was wearied. Now you know this can't be a plot of land because it doesn't get wearied. People get weary. When do people who believe get weary? If in the time that we live in now, when do they get weary? Friday night, we talked about a lot of things here that we've been speaking about lately. We have spoken about rather recently. Believers get weary when they don't fix their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And now all you have to look at is people. And sometimes those people, it's yourself, get wearied very fast when you get occupied with self. When you get occupied with others. Not that I think I'm better than others, but I could get, oh no, that's not true. I was going to say I could get weary faster looking at others than at myself because I don't have any control over others. And I feel the impotence that I really have in trying to affect any change with others. But then as soon as I started to say that, that's why I broke in there and said, no, that's not true. because I think of others better than myself. I really do. And it's even more wearying when you think, I do have control of myself, and I fail this often. That's more disappointing to know that you do have control and you don't follow through correctly. But either way, if we're looking at others, or if we're looking at ourselves, we're still looking at flesh. And looking at flesh is wearying. God does not want us to be wearied. So He gives us an object wherein there's never any failure. To be our focus. To be our cynosure. To be the point of reference, as well as the frame of reference for our spiritual lives, His Son, our Lord, Christ Jesus. When we are steadfastly setting our face like a flint toward the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we are not becoming weary. Why do I say it like that? Well, there's no failure, all right, and there's great promise. And we're going to see some of this great promise just coming up. It's like right around the bend here. But why Christ Jesus, particularly Him crucified? Because that's what Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 3, where it tells us that we will be wearied if we don't focus on Him, says that is the point in Him to focus on. Consider Him. Intensely consider Him. The Scripture says, lest you become wearied. Now, who is the Him? We know we've identified it. We've identified the Him as the Lord Jesus Christ. But He who endured such contradiction from sinners against Himself, lest you become exhausted and weary in the way, lest you faint, lest you quit, lest you stop progress. If I look at Him, not just the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ who endured such hostility, such antagonism from sinners against Himself, then I'm in cross territory. Because nowhere did you see that antagonism of sinners against the Son anywhere more than in the cross. And the admonition of the book of Hebrews will go on to tell us that you've not yet resisted unto shedding blood in your struggle against sin. You haven't actually gone to the point yet where people have inflicted bloodshed on you, as some have, as the Lord did. He went to the point of shedding His blood in His striving against sin. His striving against sin was unique. He was striving against our sins. He was fighting sin itself. Our struggle against sin is fighting our own. It's battling the temptations that turn into sin when we give into them. And this may be, as you think about it, you're thinking, yes, I am the checklist. Yes, I have quit. I have been wearied. I have struggled against sin. I've made the bad decision. Yeah, but I'm telling you that my whole point here is that you're not supposed to look at the failure checklist. That's looking at yourself. That's looking at the flesh. What we're to be looking at, if you want to get wearied right away, well, you can look at the flesh. But who wants to get wearied right away? That's obviously a rhetorical question or a statement. But we look to the Son, who is morally perfect, and then we, through the promises, have this capacity in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, to be partakers of the divine nature through exceedingly great and precious promises. That is, put that together now, God has promised certain things to us that have to do with our successfully becoming partakers of the divine nature. The reason that I don't like the word nature is as for a description of the essence or essences of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we are never partakers in one of His essences. We are in the other. He has shared in our essence as humanity. He has, is a descendant, and it's really that way. It's not, if you think about it, God the Father did not create a body for the Lord Jesus Christ out of previously non-existent material. Right, he didn't create a body for the Christ like He created the world at the beginning. Rather, He did create a body for the Son, but the book of Hebrews, speaking back to Psalm 45, says that a body you, that Christ is speaking, a body you, the Father, has prepared for me. But that body is of the seed of David. That's why God did not just speak and by divine fiat create and the physical side of an embryo in the womb of Mary. That would have been a separate creation. That would have been something where He would, you might call Him humanity, but He's not really humanity because human is Adam. And if He's not descended in His humanity from Adam, He's of another race. He's not of another race. He has, through Mary, partaken of some of that DNA that was inside Mary that was used. He received humanity from God's miraculous power, but using already existent material, Mary's reproductive capacity. And so our gospel is, if we're following Paul's gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead of the seed of David. So we do share in His one essence. He is human the same way that we are human. He is of the same Adamic race that we are of. He is part of the human race. He's not the Christ race. He's not His own, like one person in that race. He is of the human race via Mary with the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit acting upon her, virgin born, virgin conceived, but her humanity is traceable back to Adam. So His humanity is traceable back to Adam. That's still not a nature, though. That is, I know I'm splitting hairs here, and I don't do this when I'm talking with other believers, but I split hairs with you. There's split ends all over this place, because I've split them with you. When you hear someone say, Jesus Christ has two natures, divine and human, don't quibble with them. They're saying the same thing we're saying. They're just choosing a word that has come to be very customarily used to explain those things. And I'm telling you, I'm splitting this hair. I don't like that. We should use the word essence for the ontological states of being that we call deity and humanity. Because we have a human nature, if you want to call it that, but we don't have a divine nature, we've got to get a divine nature, but we'll never get the divine essence. We will never become God. We will never have the attributes of that essence. We'll never have omniscience. We'll never have omnipotence. We will never have omnipresence. We'll always be located in one place, wherever we are, wherever our bodies are, or if we're disembodied after our death, prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever our souls are, they're locatable in one place. We will never have eternity. A created being can't ever have eternity. But that's an attribute of God. We'll never have the divine essence. But 2 Peter says that we do become partakers of the divine nature, and the nature are those communicable attributes that God has that He does convey to finite beings. Attributes like mercy, devotion, kindness, things that we can operate in, they are characteristics of our character. The divine nature means the divine character. Now, through these exceedingly great and precious promises, that is, God has promised us certain things that if we enter in to those promises, some of them are conditional, usually these kind are. If we meet the divinely set condition, then we can partake of the divine character, called there the divine phusis, in Greek, the divine nature. There are promises, usually conditional, given to us. You go this way, God does this. We become partakers of the divine nature. Like, in other words, we become, in time as humans, like God is in His character, though never like He is in His essence. So the inheritance gets wearied when they don't, through these exceedingly great and precious promises, allow God to usher them into the divine nature. Because our nature is anything but divine. And when we look, our character is anything but divine. And when we look at our own character, there is cause for disappointment. There's cause for despair. Have you ever been disappointed with yourself? Like, you thought that this new leaf that you were going to turn over was the answer. I mean, but you found out that, look, if you could turn over a leaf, that means it fell, right? The fallen leaf. And when you turn that leaf over, it's just as dried up and brown and not non-green, just dead on the other side as it is on the first side that you were looking at. You're turning over a new leaf, does nothing. All of those well-intentioned spiritual New Year's resolutions, they saw it till about January 7th. And then there's another year down the tubes. We'll wait for next year, see if we can make some resolutions that will stick. If they don't stick, and they were really of a spiritual nature, it's because one didn't enter into the divine nature there, and we tried from the old leaf to make a new tree, and it's never going to happen. That causes disappointment, self-disappointment. That causes despair. We get disheartened. Words that are of the wearied family. So God's inheritance gets wearied. Sometimes God's inheritance gets wearied. It's nothing to do with their failure. It's just seems like life is hard in this fallen world, dark planet, mean town, whatever you want to call it. There are things that invade the life, and sometimes they invade challenging our spiritual priorities. I hit a point today. I told my wife, I just told her, no! And I'm not angry at her, it sounds like I am when I say, but I said, no more details of life for me today. I do not have any time for any more of these details of life. It's taken up too much time already. And by the way, I think that what those things are, I think what that, when that happens, I know it's God putting the brakes on. It's God like saying, you're going too fast. And I don't mean like, you're serving me too much. I don't mean that at all. I mean, you're chewing up too much of Psalm 68. See, this is what I've asked God to do. I've asked God to, if He knows, which He certainly does, He knows that one of our number is going to go through something, say, 3 weeks from now. And this place in the journey through the Psalms, boy, that's the perfect place for them to hear that. On Wednesday night, they're going to go through that. On Tuesday night, they're going to be still affected by it all day Wednesday, but you're going to speak about that, which is the perfect verse for them that night, right there. And if I just start, you know, the translating anointing comes upon me to wax Pentecostal on you, and I just and God knows this guy's going to get to like verse 34. But that saint needs 3 weeks from now, verse 21. I've asked him to just build things into my life that make it impossible for me to get to that verse. And so, put the brakes on and slow me down, and then you come up to me and say things like, that was so timely, I can't believe I just went through this yesterday, and you're talking about it today in the same language, I just quoted. Somebody once said to me, are you bugging my house? Did you hear what I said to my wife this morning? You came against what I said to my wife this morning in exactly the words that I said. That's God's slow down program, and I think a lot of those are details of life. I also think that those can be mistaken. That those details of life may be mistaken for the slow down program. And this is the satanic speed up. Or the satanic slow down program says they need verse 21. There's no way you're getting to verse 21. And so some discernment must be operated in, and that's when I say things like, no! No more details of life today. I don't care what happens. I don't care if the roof falls in. I'm going to study this today. Well, anyway, we've come to verse 11 today. Not right now, but we get wearied. Sometimes it's not us. We're not wearied ourselves. We're wearied by, how can I handle all of these things? These things are mounting. But whatever the cause, whatever the source, your inheritance was wearied. So what God did was, it says, you established it. You swooped in, and they weren't established. Wearied isn't established. Wearied is, I'm very tired of myself, and I'm losing it as far as the will to continue. Okay? That's not an established mindset. So God established it. That is, now God established the inheritance. Take a look at this language. Look at this, particularly the word it here. You established it. What is it? Well, the last substantive, that is a noun or a pronoun, that was referred to was this word inheritance. It said that the inheritance was the people of God. We are the people of God. That's why we can get wearied. We are the inheritance of God. That's why we can get wearied. Well, God established it. Established what? Established His inheritance. That means He established people. All right, understanding that, will God establish people all the time? Is it a promise that God will establish His people? Well, that, what we just saw right there, would not count as a promise, no. It says what He did. It doesn't say that He'll always do that. But then in verse 10, so I don't forget it, we'll read this whole verse. Your life dwelt in it. In your goodness, you will cause for the humble to be established, God. That is a promise. You established it, verse 9, is a statement. Not a promise. It's a statement of something that God did. You will cause for the humble to be established, God. That's a promise. And Did you catch the condition? The humble. He doesn't say, I'm going to establish the arrogant. I'm going to take the proud and I'm going to establish them against their will. That's not a promise there. The promise is that he will establish the humble. But I told you I wanted to show you that, to show you that it is a promise. But we're not there yet. When we get to it, now we'll talk about that when we get to it. First of all, we've got to look at verse 10. Your life dwelt in it. What is it? Well, it's talking about the same it as the end of verse 9. What was that it talking about? What was the substantive? That pronoun takes the place of inheritance. And by the way, your inheritance is all within the word that we're calling the substantive there. We've got a personal ending, as we call it in Hebrew, but it's all the same word. So your inheritance, God's inheritance, was established. And then the psalmist says in 10a, your life dwelt in it. I have heard some kind of statistic that I didn't care very much about, so I forgot it almost instantly. I got the idea of it, but I don't have the numbers in front of me, in front of my mind. I had heard this statistic. It was a rather large number, though, that in this technological era that we live in, some percentage, whatever it was, of people check out their pastors while they're teaching. On the internet, they go to different places and check what other people are saying about them. Just on the Lord's Day, somebody came up to me and they said, you know what you were saying there about this? I looked at some commentaries while you were teaching, and they said the same thing. Oh, good. I had to breathe a, you know, breath of relief that they said the same thing. Not like they were saying you're going to be wrong if the commentaries disagree with you. But in this technological age that we live in, I don't know if you check some of you, and I have no problem with you doing this, okay? I have no problem with you doing this if you do this. If you interpret this as like, oh, he doesn't like when you do that. I don't care if you do that. As long as you're interacting with the Word of God, that's fine. If you're playing whatever that shoot the fruit game is on, or you're shooting balloons in the air. So I don't want you doing that while I'm playing. I'm not playing. While I'm teaching, I don't want you playing those games on your computer devices or whatever. But maybe you look at other versions. Like, what? This guy's translation is always so different sometimes. I want to check some other versions. And maybe you check other versions and you see your life dwelt in it. And you see nothing that looks like that. Maybe you check your KJV, or maybe you just bring your KJV. Maybe your name's Kate. And it says, your congregation dwelt in it. Congregation versus life. That's pretty serious, like, conceptual difference there. Maybe you check J.P. Green's literal translation. You expect, he thinks his translation is so literal. This is the literal version. What does it say? Your flock dwelt in it. Your people dwelt in it. In others. Why do we have words that talk about the people of God in these translations, but I have life? Your life dwelt in it. Well, I don't know. Maybe you have to ask them that. But I'm going to guess, having looked at every occurrence of this word in the scripture to study for this, I'm going to guess that there, where I'm going to estimate as I look at all of those verses in front of me, I'm going to guess that this word appeared probably about between 400 and 500 times. I've looked at every one of them. Only one time is that word ever translated congregation or anything like it. And that would be right here. What are a couple times, it's translated raw. Yeah, that's even further out. See, those other translations, what are you talking, raw? That's not congregation or life. Those are in the Levitical passages where if the priest observes you and he has leprosy, if he sees raw flesh in that wound, it's literally living flesh. And that's like life here, right? But they translate it raw, at least in the KJV. But the vast majority of these 400 to 500 times, maybe, and that's a guess from what I saw in front of me, just the picture in my mind, this word is translated as either living or life. It is chai. All right? You know that, that Jewish toast, L'chaim? I don't know if any of you heard that. Any of you watch Fiddler on the Roof? It's one of my favorite movies. I don't like musicals. I like Fiddler on the Roof, though it is a musical. And there's this song in it, L'chaim, for to life. L is to chai, and the plural, im, chaim, it's often in the plural, but it means a singular. L'chaim is to life. That's this word, all right? So I'm not the one that needs to defend my translation. They need to defend their translation for congregation or for raw or whatever else it is. This is standard, I mean, even outside of biblical usage, like l'chaim. This is the word for life. So why do they translate it as a congregation? Well, what initially makes more sense to you? We're talking about the inheritance and God's congregation dwelt in it, or God's life dwelt in it. Maybe you don't have any problem with God's life dwelt in it, because we talk a lot about life, and that makes sense to you. But most places that doesn't make a lot of sense. And they're thinking, all right, if something is dwelling there, then you've got to be talking about not life itself, but living things. But this word is an adjective, first and foremost, living, but often used as a noun for life. So let's say it's a congregation or a flock or some kind of idea of the people of God dwelling in the inheritance. But then that would make the inheritance not the people of God, because the people of God don't dwell in the people of God. The people of God dwell in a land, right? So if you take the inheritance to be a plot of land, you've got to explain how that plot of land can get weary, which might be metaphorically possible. Maybe you could conceptually do that, but that's not what the Scripture says that God's inheritance is. Scripture presents God's inheritance to be His people. His people were wearied. No metaphorical thinking has to be done there. People can get wearied. God established it. Now, your life dwelt in it. God's life dwelt in His people, His inheritance. That makes perfect sense to you, doesn't it? God's life was conveyed to His people. The one who is life. Man, I had a great time today with an insurance adjuster. I got in an on purpose today, yesterday. That's the opposite of an accident. I didn't get in an accident yesterday. I got in an on purpose today because this guy assaulted me with his vehicle on purpose. Don't worry about that. But the car was totaled, and so the insurance adjuster comes over, and the first thing he does, if you've ever been to my house and you see that thing on the front door, Christ is the head of this house. This guy comes and he said, as I meet him, he said, "Hey, I like your sticker about the Lord." And I said, okay, and then we're walking out to the car. And I said, you know, because things are going on in my mind, I said, you know, most people, if they saw Christ, would say Jesus, because they don't want to say that name. Jesus is spooky enough, but Christ, they wouldn't say, but they wouldn't call Him the Lord. So are you a believer? I said, oh yeah, I'm a believer, I'm saved. that still doesn't mean anything to me. But I said, so are we believing, are you believing that Jesus is God? He said, absolutely. I said, Messiah, he became a man, Messiah, risen from the dead, died for our sins, rose from the dead. You believe in that? He said, yeah, that's 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. That's pretty much what the gospel is. And we had this great time then as he started, you know, spouting off scriptures with me, and we had this fellowship there. And what's that have to do with this? Life. That's what it is. That one of the scriptures he said is, Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. He's the life. God's life, let's define that biblically, Christ Jesus, dwelt in it, and that's what makes the people of God the inheritance of God. Christ is in them. Unless they be disapproved, unless they be reprobate, right? Don't you know that Jesus Christ is in you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, all right, this people have a living, they have a life connection with Christ Jesus. He dwells in them. So, when they get wearied, they still have the Christ, but they've allowed something to deflect their focus from the one who is life. So you have wearying, you have weariness, or you have life. If you focus on wearying things, you get weary. If you focus on life, you become alive. Experientially alive because you get established thereby. Your life dwelt in your inheritance. This guy, Bill, the insurance guy, he's got life inside of him. Life walks up to the door of a house where there's life inside. Sees signs of life on the door. Comments on signs of life to someone who has the life. The life resonates, the life in him resonates with the life in me. This life in me can't just sit on that because it's alive. It says something to him, he says something to me. We're now fellowshipping in the cold outside. Life dwells in God's people, his inheritance. In your goodness, and here's the promise that he will, in a revivifying way, in an enlivening way, in a quickening way, in a way that is associated with life, he will establish us in your goodness. This is so good. This is so good for God to do this. God is so good. In his goodness, or in your goodness, you will cause Hifil, causative form, for the humble to be established God. All right, now I'm going to sign down on this now. I've kind of signed down on this in my mind. But I'm always like, well, let's weigh this out. It's not time to speak that certainly yet. No, let's run through it again. Let's think it through again. I'm going to have to say that I am indebted to our brother Will here. So many times, Will has come to me and said, what do you think about this? You know, how much of something? Or could it be that something? And I've shot Will down so many times. Thanks for keep coming, Will. I mean, thanks for not saying, forget this! Man, I'm indebted to Will for this one. He first suggested this to me. And I've been running this through, I've been looking at this from every which way but loose, and just analyzing this from every angle, from every side, and I think I'm going to sign down on this. When a believer dies physically, because of their sin. Such a thing is biblical, it's true, it happens, it's the ultimate discipline. Alright? It's the furthest step of discipline. In this life, you can't go any further, right? I mean, this guy's not gonna get right. Take him out, bring him home. Let him stop being an embarrassment to our kingdom down there. He's done. Alright? He's not listened to rebuke, he's not listened to correction, he hasn't stood up and taken notice at any kind of circumstantial disciplines that we put on his life. He hasn't listened to believers, he doesn't listen to people who love him. Just take him out. But I don't think that is the sin unto death in 1 John 5. Because one reason from the many angles that I've been looking at this thing, one reason is it seems that you can know right off the bat, like, right, doesn't the language there say you know when somebody's dying a sin, when not dying, you know when someone's sinning toward death, you know it, right? You can know it. How do I know if David is dying physically because of his sin, or if that will eventuate in that? How do I know in month one of the at least 9 months that David was being disciplined, and he would be disciplined unto physical death if he didn't repent because it was already in the works? How do I know in month one if I should pray for him or not, because he's praying a sin unto death. He's sinning a sin unto death. The concept is still true. I just don't think that's what the sin unto death is. Or the sin toward death. I'm saying it could be any sin. Alright? But it's a sin that is, you're not struggling against it. You're not confessing it when you do it and seeking to repent and change your way. You've just given into that. Maybe there's nothing to give into on the soulical level. That is, you just said, I want this and I'm going after that. I want to live with this person that I'm not married to and I'm going to do it. Or, I want to live with this person I'm not married to, and I know it's sin and it kind of bugs me sometimes, but I'm not going to try to not to. This is what I want to do. I'm saying that's a sin toward death. Alright? Because that places you in that category of, say, that woman that we've dubbed it carnal death in the past. That woman who living in aggressive sensuality is dead while she lives. Remember that? She's a believer, no question in the context, but she's dead, not physically, she's dead while she has eternal life. While she has both physical and eternal, everlasting life of salvation life. She's got Christ. She's not experiencing Him, and eternal life is defined as John 17:3, knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So, she's not experientially knowing Him. She's living in death. She's sinning toward death. But if you have a hard time with some, if we borrow KJV language from the Hebrews, Chapter 12 passage, and call it something that it really doesn't mean, but you hear it called this a lot of times. If you're dealing with a besetting sin, literally it's the sin that encircles us. Alright, but if you're dealing with, can we say an encircling sin? If you're dealing with a sin that, for some reason, I don't know myself well enough to know why, but for some reason this thing seems to have power over me. This thing is hard for me to fight. I fall in this a lot. That's something that you sin and confess and try to repent from and maybe do repent from, but then you fall in it again because you're weak in that area. You're wearied in verse 9 in that area. If I'm the observer, I'm seeing you sin a sin. Not toward death, though. That is, you're not sinning in such a way that you're going to settle down in death here. You've decided, I value the pleasure that I get from this sin greater than I value Christ Jesus. I'm going to live here. You're sinning a sin unto death. And because God has not promised to establish that person, you can't pray with faith. You can't believe that God will actually change that person's life. They're not on board with you or with God. God may grant them a change of mind. God, in other words, God's hands aren't tied. It's not like He can't do that, but He hasn't promised that He will. He has promised that if you're not sinning toward death and you're humble, He'll establish you. He has promised that if you see a brother or a sister sin a sin that isn't just something that they, with a high hand, with a brazen forehead, they're just going to go in to do that. And if you pray for that person who hasn't decided to sin that way, He'll give them life for that sin that they sin, not toward death. There is a sin toward death. I don't say that you should pray for that, is what John tells his readers there. Because that's arrogant sinning. That's rebellious sinning. That's stiff-arm to God sinning. That's I don't want God in my life. The other kind is weak sinning. The kind that desperately desires for God to act in my life. And they're not quenching the Holy Spirit, but they're trying. And maybe they haven't clicked out. Maybe they haven't learned how to go from Romans 7 to Romans 8 yet. Paul went from Romans 7 to Romans 8. Because while he could bemoan his existence as a sinner, he wasn't sinning toward death. He hated what he did. He agreed with God that it was evil what he did. He agreed with the law of God in the inner man. That is, in the inner man, from sincerity, from genuineness. He honestly believed, this is wrong and I don't want to do it anymore. He found this law within him. The one who wanted to do good, that when he wanted to do good, sin was present with him. He wasn't sinning arrogantly and thus toward death, was he? And so God established him. This is why in Hebrews chapter 13, I tell you, I looked at this from every angle. This is why, and I knew when I hit right there, I was thinking today, God's putting the brakes on. God's slowing me down. God's putting the brakes on. I thought I could do far more than this. And then I got to verse 10 and I thought, there, it's gonna blow up right there. When I get to that spot, that's when now I'm gonna have to be talking. Do I have enough time? In Hebrews 13, you remember this one? Pray for us because, okay? Pray for us because this is the reason I should pray for him. We are convinced that we have a good conscience in everything, desiring to live pleasingly to God. In other words, in this case, because of everything that we're talking about, we have the right to say this. Don't bother praying for the person that does not have a good conscience and doesn't care about pleasing God. Pray for us because, and then there's a question of what does in all things modify? Having a good conscience in all things? Does it modify having a good conscience in all things? Or in all things desiring to live pleasing to God? Either way makes sense, and really, if you have one, you have the other. So no big deal if you want to split that hair and you split it wrongly. The point is, pray for us because of this. You'll notice that, and I think it's there, I know it's there for our instruction. I know it's there for our instruction. And I hope no one takes this in a way that would result in, oh, I'm questioning something now about the Word of God or its veracity or something. This is there for our instruction. Paul prays these lofty things for the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 19, and Ephesians 3, 16 to 19. And at the end of his life, way past the time that he wrote the book of Ephesians, at the end of his life, when he's getting ready to die, he says, "You know that all in Asia have forsaken me." That is, with the exception of the household of Onesiphorus and a couple other people, maybe nobody else, that's meeting in what used to be the original church in Ephesus, and Timothy is sent there. So you send people like Timothy to churches like that because they don't care how many people are there. They'll lay down their life for one family. Can't send the others there, but you send Timothy there because he totally doesn't care about himself or what he's going to get out of that or what kind of prestige it looks like. How many people are in your church? Four. Timothy doesn't care about that kind of stuff. You send Timothy there. All right, so he sends Timothy to these, however big the household of Onesiphorus is, that's about all who's left in Ephesus. Remember in Acts chapter 20 in Ephesus, he said, "I know that from your number," he's talking to pastors, people that he has ordained, he said, "I know from your number, savage wolves will arise," literally heavy wolves will arise, "not sparing the flock." So Paul knows there's going to be people that I've laid hands on. And they're going to turn and lead the disciples after themselves. So he's praying like gangbusters. He's praying up a storm for Ephesus. And at the end of his life, he says, "Everybody in Asia has left me." That's not just Ephesus. That's Ephesus and Colossae. You'll notice that Colossae isn't even around. It's not even one of the churches that's in Asia when the Revelation is written. Colossae evidently doesn't even exist as a church anymore. Hierapolis isn't one of those. Paul said he had great strivings, toilings for those in Colossae and in Laodicea and Hierapolis who hadn't seen his face in the flesh. Laodicea was still around, but lukewarm. He says, "All in Asia have forsaken me." How do I put this together? I've got these inspired prayers here. And then I see that God doesn't answer them. I think it's highly instructive. People have to be, they have to have heart. That is, they have to want it. They have to have a Christward inclination. Listen, you have to love the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean love like a sloppy translation of agape. I mean, you've got to have phileo. Just to like the Lord. Who wouldn't like the Lord? Some Christians don't even have affection for the Lord Jesus Christ when He is presented to them. They react against that. You have to love the Lord, have heart, have a disposition to obey, that's not very hard because God gives you that as a grace motivation in Philippians chapter 2. He's in you both to will and to work for your good pleasure. We're not asking very much here. If you're not arrogant in your sin, if you're not one of the rebellion, you're part of the rebellion, you're not one of the rebellious, you're not one of the unruly sin, the small-souled sin, the weak sin, but for totally different reasons. I can perceive, I can discern. Oh, not okay, sure, not 100% of the time, maybe not flawlessly, not, well, I don't have a 100% success rate. But most of the time, you can tell if someone's giving you a snow job, or if somebody is serious about what they want to go on with the Lord. If that person really wants to go on with the Lord, but they're having a terrible time of it, they're down on themselves often, they have reason to be because they do things that are sin. But they hate themselves when they do it, and they're a smashed spirit, which God doesn't despise. Alaitotes, a figure of speech that means God prizes it. So I sin. How can I sin and love God? I just chose something evil over God. Yeah, that's how complicated humans are. I can love God and do that. Michael Card once had a song that maybe you've heard it. It brought out all these inconsistencies, like, if God's love, this is the gist of it, these aren't the exact words, but if God's love and I'm of God, how can there be any hate in me? How could that possibly be? I don't know, but it's there. It's true. How can there be any darkness in me if I'm connected to the light of the world? I don't know, but there is. And if I see that for what it really is, it's sin, it's darkness, it's hatred, whatever it is. But I'm not cozying up to it. Remember, wasn't it just last week we dealt with the opposite of this? If I see, that is if in most translations, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. I might even be asking Him to rid the iniquity from my heart. But I like the iniquity in my heart, and I don't really want it to be taken away. But I think I should do this because I'm stupid enough to think that God doesn't read my mind. So I pray this for whatever reason. God won't hear me, even if I'm asking a great thing. But if I'm weak, if I'm small-souled, if I'm stumbling, if I really don't want to be this way that I am, if I really want change, I'm not sinning toward death, so He'll give me life. He'll see me through. It might be a process. I might stumble a lot along the way. Just keep confessing your sin. Just keep admitting it to God. Just verbalize your acknowledgement that you have sinned. Jeremiah 3:13. Only acknowledge. Is what he said. Only acknowledge. He then, upon that acknowledgement, admission, confession, whatever you want to call it, obliterates the negative effects that could have clung to my soul. I'm not infected by that sin. My weakness comes from the way that I think. Not because I've sinned like this many times before. All right, not because of my history. My history, if it was negative, the negative part of my history is smart bombed out of existence. It's blown out of the picture, including anything that could have resulted as far as soul infection or scarring from the things that I did. Just keep trying, just keep pushing on, just keep resisting. All right, just keep doing it. I know it's hard. God's inheritance gets wearied. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to those things. Stop looking at that. Just stop looking at it. You might as well. You can't change it. You can't go back in time. And you don't like it, so you might as well stop looking at it and try to do that which is not like that. Just go on. You've got this God that doesn't want you to feel bad. He likes the smash spirit. He said, oh, smash spirit. I treasure that. Now, I wish you don't ever feel like that anymore, right now, okay? Because I love you greatly. Can we fellowship together? Can we commune? Can you keep yourself in the love of God through the Holy Spirit. Will you allow me to just communicate myself to you by my Holy Spirit revealing my Son to you? Would you just do this? Would you just act like this didn't happen? Because that's what I'm doing. I'm acting like this didn't happen. And I'm not just acting. I've done something to destroy it and take it away forever. It doesn't exist in the spiritual universe that we call the fullness that in Colossians 1:19 was pleased to dwell in the Christ. It doesn't exist there anymore. So let's love each other and have fun in life together. Read my word and don't even think about Jesus. Just get in there and bask and luxuriate in what I say. Believe me. Believe everything I write. Believe me that it's really the way I feel about you. Believe me that this is true. And I'm telling you, the sin unto death, then, is the sin unto carnal death rather than physical death. And yes, this is a change from the way I've taught this before. I think this is the first thing I've ever changed my mind on in 28 years after teaching it. It's a banner day. Mark it down. Sin unto death is sinning to something that I can see and say, oh, I'm not praying for that, or pray for that. Sin unto death is arrogant sinning in rebellion. And other sin, just as much sin, but I can see my brother fighting that. I can see my brother or my sister trying to keep their head over the above water. I can pray that God will give them life that is experiential. Just like the death is experiential death, God's going to, instead of that, give that person experiential life. That joy that you felt at your most spiritual moment in your life, you know that exhilaration, or okay, if it wasn't that because you were going through a lot of bad things at the same time that you got that greatest illumination of your life. But that depth of appreciation, or that, they call them aha moments, I don't really like that term, but that time where you had an illumination, you had a revelation where it was, you saw something, God communicating knowledge of Himself to you. That's His desire. The Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Himself. If one sins even, but they're humble, the promise of God is that establishment is in that person's future. We don't have time for verse 11, but it's amazing. Look at it. Those females announcing a good message are an abundant army. I told you that I'm really getting very close. I've gone really longer today. But listen, those we got the king's precious females from one verse in the scripture, and I told you we'd do this for 11 months. It's already been 11 months, and so maybe we'll shut that down, or maybe we'll be open to people say, "Don't shut that down." But maybe we need to institute another female thing here. God's abundant army of evangelizing females. We'll deal with them next week. But I thought about this too. It's just a little, it's for some humor's sake. We've got Brothers of Daniel that ministers to young men. We've got the King's Precious Females that ministers to all females. The only group that's left out is older men. Maybe we should start Brothers of Methuselah. We'll meet on Thursdays or something. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.